I mean to read several chapters in the New Testament and Romans and 1 Corinthians in the context of what I want to say, and these will be the chief scriptures this evening. I want to reserve them until later on, and so I want us to read now the love chapter. If I ask you to turn to the love chapter without telling you where it is, would you all find it? I hope so. In case there should be any that do not know where to find the love chapter, it's in 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and possibly part of 10. But let's read this. John says in his first letter that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love, then, complete, full love. Love in its completeness is perhaps the meaning of perfect here. Love in its fullness, love in its completeness, must therefore be love that is undisturbed. Absolutely undisturbed. Love that gets a chance to love and is not distracted by any other consideration than love in the fullness and manifoldness of its expressions. And you see, therefore, the connection that one seeks to establish between love and peace. Perfect peace, since the greatest of these is love, says John, and we'll read it. Perfect peace is in the interests of perfect love, for that's the sum. Not only the sum of our fellowship in Christ with one another, but that's the sum of the nature of God. That's what He is and what we shall be and enjoy together with Him in glory. So let us read carefully. I would have loved to have read it, this chapter, half a dozen times in different translations, for there are beauties in most of the modern translations as well as the older ones, that are exceedingly illuminating. The Moffat translation, although very few people use or perhaps even read Moffat now, some beautiful expressions and very telling ones. Always eager to believe the best. Expressions like that. Others too. Weymouth, paraphrase. But there's no time for that, and we'll see what the RSV says about it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, the question in chapter 12 was particularly speaking in tongues, although the gifts of the Spirit in general were under discussion. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Here is the nature of love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Paul tells us in the Romans that even Christ pleased not himself. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong. It has no glee over those that do wrong or what is done that is wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things. These simple statements with their breadth and depth cover so much. One hesitates to make any comment, but believes all things. That must certainly include believing all that God has given us in his revelation and his word. Always be deeply concerned if there is an inner, however sneaking and furtive it may be, always we be deeply concerned if there is any lurking doubt in your heart about the truth, the veracity of God's word. Deal with that. That's a potential root of bitterness, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of. And who knows what harm in the end it can do. However, it is hidden. In one sense, it isn't hidden. There are some, you know, who have departed somewhat from the full evangelical faith and would no longer believe in the plenary inspiration of the word, who are very, very careful never to express their reserve or their doubts or their questionings. In public and in teaching and preaching and even discussing, they sound as orthodox as could be. But no one who understands the stance, the position, and the condition of such people has the slightest doubt that to the extent they have private reservations, to that extent God has withdrawn his blessing and his saving power from their lives and certainly from their ministry. Love believes all things, hopes all things. The saving nature of hope, Paul speaks of that also in Romans. Love endures all things. Love, well, how shall we translate the beginning of verse 8? Love never ends, never disappears. It endures unto the end. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. I suppose in the sense of full knowledge, for our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, and you see, love will swallow up all these things, they'll not be lost, and their service for Christ and the world will not be lost, but they'll be swallowed up in something greater. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, says the RSV, even as I have been fully understood. Does that mean that we shall know ourselves as God knows us? Perhaps that's, since God remains God and we shall never be God, perhaps that's too much to expect even in eternity. But it certainly means that we will understand far more fully than we understand ourselves now. Isn't it good that someone understands us better than we understand us? For who here would profess that he understood himself? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And the first words of chapter 14, therefore, make love your aim, or, as it reads more simply, the original Greek is generally far more simple than even the best attempts at English. Pursue love. Pursue love. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now we return this evening to the subject begun last Sunday evening, which was entitled God's Peace in Three Dimensions and in Two Areas. God's Peace in Three Dimensions and in Two Areas. The three dimensions are the dimensions of Christ's death on the cross. Christ dying three deaths in one. The areas are those areas of our salvation, justification, what Christ has done for us, and sanctification, what Christ is working in us. Let's link these and lay a foundation for what is to come. The first dimension is the dimension of Christ's destruction of our sins with their guilt and penalty and shame, affording us that gift of God, which is peace with him. We gave as one of the principal texts last Sunday evening, Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, having been declared by God to be righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Although I like to turn it the other way around to bring out the sovereignty of this statement. Therefore, having been declared by God to be righteous through faith, God is at peace with us. We read in various places of the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5. God's power is directed to our salvation. And the basis of our salvation is his sovereign establishing peace with us. And therefore, those who have come to God through Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and turning to Jesus Christ for hope and salvation, enjoy the peace of God with regard to the guilt and the penalty and the shame of all their sins, all that they have thought and said and done from beginning to end of their lives. And what we stressed firstly last Sunday evening was the wonderful peace that affords us to know that God, in respect of our sins, and God is perfectly at peace with us. And let's not forget here that God's peace, indeed the word that is used in the Old Testament for peace, the word shalom, is not a negative word suggesting the mere absence of cessation of trouble or unrest or disturbance. That word is a very positive word, speaking of such meanings as health and wealth and prosperity with all that involves. If then God is at peace with us, it is no mere negative thing. Of course, we come on to the other aspects of our salvation, and they come into their own. But even here, we can regard the fact that when God is at peace with us as to all that we have been and done, especially all that we have done, we may know that He is perfectly at peace with us. No question arises, no possibility whatsoever that He might rake up the past, as we ourselves can do under the influence of the evil one, horrid creature that He is, or that other people can recall more about our past than we would like to be remembered. But God will never do that. He forgets and puts it behind Him. Therefore, and I'm glad to say that a number have testified to the blessing that a reminder about this fact has been to them this week as they've gone about their daily work, to realize how wonderful it is to have this positive sense of God's peace with them. Now, all that I'm going to say on the subjective side, for this is an objective peace, it's peace in heaven. It's peace in heaven before it's peace down here. There must be repentance and faith before we can have it. But that affects something in heaven. That, if we may dare to put it like this, it affects a change in heaven. In a sense, of God acting sovereignly, of course, but it effects a change in the mind of God. Not that we change His mind, but that He is pleased to change His mind about us when we respond to His offer of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And that's very, very wonderful. Just to know, just to be able to rest upon, just to be absolutely sure, despite all our faults and failings, and all the accusations that would rise within our own hearts and minds, or the fingers that would point from without, or from the pit, just to know that this is true. You see, it seems to me that it takes a great deal of grace. It takes a great deal of waiting upon God. It takes a great deal of meditation, a great deal of prayer, really, of the right sort,
I don't mean routine prayer. To allow the fact of this to constantly deepen in our souls until we really can say that the peace of God is something that surpasses all understanding. That it becomes too deep for us to understand, even sometimes too deep for us to bear. When the sheer weight and mass of the thought that God, the Almighty and Eternal, the Perfect, the Holy, the Righteous God, is at peace with us. Not forgetting, of course, never separating it from the blood of Christ. Never separating it from the blood of Christ. It's not for nothing that God, who is so holy and righteous, is at peace with us. Not for nothing. The cost is terrific, incalculable. But even so, that the cost of that cross should afford and provide for us such a gift of God's peace in our soul. Now, it seems to me that the experiences, the subjective and psychological experiences we may have from day to day and deepening as we go on in our life of sanctification, that we may have in our ordinary experience, is commensurate with our understanding and enjoyment of this almighty fact of God being really at peace with us because of our sins. So the two, this is why I stress this so much. And if we were to go on and develop this theme, as we might well do, with other applications of it, I would want each time I deal with it to go right back to the beginning. Never thinking it was wasted time, but time well spent to go back to the beginning and say to you and to myself, let's tonight dig a little deeper. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's seek to understand. In fact, in the afternoon, sitting before the Word, I cry to God, "Oh God, show me new dimensions of this blessed old truth that is ever new, so that I may understand more deeply what God has wrought for me in Jesus Christ, that I may enjoy it and draw upon its resources the more and offer it to others." So you see how much stress and how much importance one puts upon this first point. The second and third dimensions concern our sin as distinct from our sins and the enemy of souls, the third dimension, Satan. And Christ, having wrought this threefold work for us, we not only have peace with God and may rest on that peace, and I put great stress upon resting on that peace now, but we are delivered from our sinful nature. It is slain, not merely bruised, it's destroyed. This is the very word that Paul uses in Romans 6, that it's destroyed. There may be sediment from it, there may be residue from it. remnants of corruption, as the confession says. But that nature is slain. You see, to question that is to question the very physical fact of Christ's death. For only if Christ was really slain and died and was dead, is Adam dead. And we are assured by the word that he is dead. And therefore, Christ, as the federal man, taking upon himself the sin nature of Adam, died with it for our sake, since he had no nature of his own that needed to be slain or destroyed. We therefore have a new nature. A new nature, Christ's nature. Thirdly, Satan is defeated. He is finally vanquished. And so the positive side of this third dimension is the fact that we have a new master. We not only are translated into the kingdom of God's grace and peace and dwell in the new world of grace by the forgiveness, the removal of our sins, but we now have a new nature and a new master, who is Christ. Now notice this. In passing, a new nature and a new master. I see so many things here I want to comment on, and yet I want to hurry on. Let's go over these three dimensions again and stress our reaction to them. There's a different reaction to the first dimension than the reaction to dimensions 2 and 3. Our reaction to the first dimension is, just as I'm stressing, to rest, rest, rest in this. Do nothing but rest. Rest deeply, ever more deeply. Plumb the depth. The peace that passes understanding. Ever more deep understanding of that which passes understanding. Rest, rest, rest. Everything is built upon that. When it comes to the second dimension, the word is not so much rest. Although no other word can sensibly be applied until we have a deep understanding of our rest. That's the foundation stone. But having accepted that, our attitude to this gift of God, of the exchange of natures, Christ's new nature for our old one, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is to draw upon its resources. So opposite this first dimension, I've got the word rest. Opposite the second and third dimensions, I've got the word draw upon. You see? Now the two go together. And it is only if we fully understand the first, that this is something God has done for us that we could never do for ourselves, that we are able to draw upon the resources of his grace given us in the life of Christ in our soul. But you see, the whole thing is still very transcendent and sovereign. We are not beginning, as saints have thought through Christian history, we are not beginning to save ourselves when we begin to speak about sanctification. In the first dimension, we are speaking about what God has wrought for us. After that, we're speaking about what God works in us. And even our cooperation with Him in this, in drawing by faith upon the resources of His grace, is no work of attempted salvation. Faith is not a work. It's a gift of God. And the important thing here is to draw, draw, draw. Now I'm going to give you a scripture that brings this out far better than I'm trying to do. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And see, will you look at the contrast between verses 5 and 6 and the verses that follow 7 to 12. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 say, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said," and this is the transcendent God, you see, acting in full sovereignty. "It is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But," says Paul, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels," these bodies of clay, "to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Now, Paul makes perfectly plain why this is. It's just to cut at the very root of that conception of sanctification that led to the Roman Church. Because it was through sanctification, I think, rather than justification, the one dragged the other down. It was through sanctification rather than justification that the Roman church went astray. Because it's there that people conceive that they're helping God with their salvation. You see, the difference in the prepositions shows that. Justification has to do with what God has wrought for us, we standing apart. Whereas sanctification has to do with what God is working in us. And when He's working in us, there is the possibility, in fact, there is the necessity of our cooperation. And it's as soon as our cooperation and faith is invited that there is danger, instant danger, you see. And that's why the Apostle Paul here stresses so much that this treasure has to be in earthen vessels. Because you can't trust these men. This treasure has to be in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. That's why we're afflicted and tried. See it from two points of view. Paul is speaking about persecution. That was coming from the devil. But it was also used by God to keep him down. 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh to keep him from elation and pride. That thorn in the flesh came from Satan. But it was God that used it to keep the apostle down, so that sanctification might never go astray into thinking, "Ha ha, I'm getting on now, I'm helping God with my salvation." That must never be. But to read out these verses to the 12th one, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What he's really saying here is, you see, you can't have a resurrection without a death. And if you want resurrections, you've got to have death. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The whole thing's so logical, you see. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I'm tempted there because that's one of my favorite passages, but we mustn't spend any longer on it. The point, therefore, is, you see, there's all the difference in the world between drawing upon resources divinely given and provided and cooperating with the Lord, thinking that one is helping the Lord in one's own salvation. And so, in respect of the development of this new Christ, born nature by the Spirit that we have, drawing upon the resources of it to live the Christian life in holiness and sanctification, we are drawing upon something that is altogether of God and given of God, and our drawing upon it, you see, must be in absolute humility. In effect, what we should say is, our drawing upon these resources must be a drawing in death, as it were. You see. Laying ourselves low and saying, Lord, this is not my strength. You see what I'm getting at? This is not my strength. I'm not doing this in my strength. This is your strength. Pour it into me. Pour it into me. Enable me to draw upon it. Your strength. Thank you, Lord, for every step. Thank you, Lord, for every breath. And the same with regard to the third dimension, you see, and the exchange of masters, as with the exchange of natures. New master, drawing upon the resources of the victorious Christ to deal with the vanquished Satan. I'm tempted here to go into the subject of the two forgivenesses, and I think that would delay us and perhaps even divert us, but just to say that, of course, there are two forgivenesses in the Christian life. There is the fundamental forgiveness that we've touched upon in the first dimension. And once we're in the family, by the new birth, the counterpart of forgiveness and justification, there is the daily forgiveness of the sins that enables us to maintain a sweet and loving relationship with our Father. It's one thing to have a father and be in the family, but it's another thing to be in good terms with the Father. And the second forgiveness, the classical passage is 1 John 1:6 to the first verse of the second chapter. 1 John 1:6 to 2:1. It's one thing to be in the family and to belong to God the Father. Jesus Christ, as it were, not only is our Savior but our elder brother, but it's another thing to be in good terms with the Father. And that involves a constant coming to the Lord and confessing our sins, so that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps cleansing, continuous tense, keeps cleansing us like a fountain. Some of the hymns have characterized the blood of Jesus Christ as a fountain constantly flowing over us to keep us clean. Now, I think most of the evangelicals have used that in the fundamental sense, speaking of what I would call our fundamental forgiveness. You see, the removal of our sins. I think that where the blood of Christ in some of these evangelical hymns is characterized as a flowing stream, it must not apply to that, but apply to our fellowship with the Lord. It is as a flowing stream constantly cleansing us from sins that we are able to maintain a relationship of fellowship and love and mutual trust in the Lord. But that'll need to suffice for that. Perhaps we'll look into that some other time. Now, I want to go on quickly from the subject of the first dimension and what I call the first area, fundamental rest, to the conceptions of rest that I touched upon, perhaps a little more than touched upon, last Sunday evening. As we seek to develop our understanding of sanctification, the life of God in the soul of man, the working of Christ in the soul of the believer, we have to understand how the peace of God and the rest that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ in respect of our sins comes down and is applied to our daily lives. And you remember we spoke a good deal last Sunday evening about rest and work. Now, all this, let me stress again, is built upon the fundamental rest that we have with God, because He is at peace with us in respect of our sins. And this in itself, ultimately, the more deeply we understand it, is bound to have a very great psychological effect upon us. Those who have taken a new grip of the conception of God being at peace with them, those who have lived in the light of that this week as they've never done before, they will have known a new poise. And it may very well be that those who have lived or worked with them have known a new poise in their lives. Perhaps you've known a new serenity, or the beginnings. Rome wasn't built in a day. The beginnings of a new serenity, a new poise, a new peace, a new contentment, and perhaps even a joy welling up and bubbling over. Well, then that's a beginning of sanctification on the psychological side, but we want to develop that. We can't always live a life of detachment from the cares of daily life. We try to, and the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:29-35, speaks a great deal about our detachment from our joys and our sorrows, and we need to look at that very, very carefully. But we can't always be resting. Sometimes we have to work, and it's good for us to work. And so we spoke, first of all, about the alternating rhythms of rest and work in our daily lives. How we need to think of the rhythms of life. And you remember we said a good deal about the fact that some people go on working too many hours without any rest. And I was suggesting at one point that some people are already far from their best by the middle of the day or by late afternoon or even early evening, and are working at perhaps only half their efficiency. So there is not only the question of health to consider, but the question of efficiency in our work. And I'm convinced of this. If we found a better, and it may be different in every case, we're all different in God's sight, but if we found the right rhythm of rest and work, each of us in our own lives, we would not only be happier, I believe we would not only be more fruitful, but I believe we would be more healthy and we would be happier. Now, in the matter of rest and work, there ought to be an understanding that resting is in every sense, especially here in the psychological sense, has to do with one's, amongst other things, one's efficiency in work. I recall what Dr. John Leeper, who's still happily in the land of the living, said to me many, many years ago when he was my GP. I care not to remember how many years ago. He said to me in his surgery one day when we were chatting together, he said, when I was a medical student, my old father said to me, and his father, old John Leeper, was a godly old skipper in Torrey in the earlier years. My old father used to say to me, it's never time wasted to take time off to sharpen the scythe. It's never time wasted to sharpen the scythe. And how true I have found that. And so, even from the human point of view and the psychological point of view, which is our responsibility, of course, before God, to live the best and be the best we can be, we have this responsibility to be the best and do the best we can for God. And you see, the point is this. The fundamental principle is still rest. You see, when I introduce the subject of work, I don't mean to suggest that we're changing the fundamentals. We're not. I said that rest was the very foundation stone of our life in Christ. Now, when the question of work comes in, that doesn't mean to say that we replace the foundation stone and put work at the foundation. No, 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 no. The basis of true work is rest. Now, we could argue with that, and you can argue if you like. But I'm sure if you think it deeply enough, you... ...to see that this is true. So that we should judge our work, in a sense, by our rest. For the quality of our work will depend on the quality of our restfulness. I hope you see that. But now, from discussion of this rhythm of the alternation of rest and work, which is necessary in the periodicity of our lives, night and day, and summer and winter, the whole of life, the whole of nature, the whole of the universe is involved with rhythms, as we know. Along with that, let's take this. There is also necessity to combine the two together. We've got to combine rest and work. Not only is there the alternation in rhythm, rest and work, and work and rest, but there is the combining of the two together, and we call this the poised tension of controlled relaxation. The ability to do a job all the more skillfully because our ability was being used restfully. And the whole conception of controlled relaxation is one that I gave many illustrations of it. And after the meeting last Sunday evening, quite a few people from different skills, different professions, different trades came and said, yes, that's right. The first one to say this to me when I spoke of it at Sandyford a week or two ago was George Chalmers, who came to me and said, yes, this is right. What you said was right from the physiological point of view. And many corroborations of that, not that I needed George to tell me that, but it was nice that he did, that this was the case. And I mentioned the pursuit of music and the whole world of sport. I mentioned piano playing, violin playing, singing, control of the voice and the breathing apparatus and so on. I mentioned typewriting. I mentioned the surgeon's skill with his knife, and instanced my brother Eric Sinton, the eye surgeon. I spoke of the dentist. I spoke of athletics, athletes and these who are engaged in very skilled athletic enterprises, artistic enterprises, the skill of the dancers and the ice skaters and the divers and so on. And many others apply, as you know. And I'm convinced, you see, that on the psychological level there's a very great deal to learn from the physical level. We begin, as I said last week, from the spiritual. Fundamental rest in God. And when we've got that right, and are deepening our understanding of that, we go on to see how we may apply that rest and how it applies to our lives. And I'm suggesting we learn an alternation of rest and work on the one hand, and also that combining the two simultaneously, there is a way of controlling skilled movement that uses the minimum of force and knows how to manipulate whatever instruments we use, and use the muscles of the hand, whatever it may be, even the foot, to do a skilled job. Now, I could go on ad infinitum with that, because it's something that interests me profoundly, but I want to go on to the next part of this, which is to say that if there's a very great deal to learn about applying the fundamental concept of rest to our daily lives, as individuals, all this we can take to ourselves as individuals, how much more complex it becomes when we apply it to our life and social fellowship. There is, as I've written down here, the more complex exercise of individual rhythmic control of our lives in the sphere of social action and interaction. How are we going to apply what we know about the peace of God and the rest that He gives, and the relaxation that we may enjoy, the sense of serenity and peace, the assurance that with rest and relaxation comes the beginnings of skill, practiced skill, so that we become increasingly efficient in our lives. How are we to carry that over from our own individual lives and our own pursuits, our personal individual pursuits? How are we going to apply that even to the life of the home and the life of the community and the church? The first thing I want to say there is that we must learn, we've got to be realistic, absolutely realistic, before God and before man. God is absolutely realistic about man and about the world. There isn't an area of the whole universe, even in the mind of God, that He isn't any hazy about, He's any doubt about. He's omniscient and knows all things. And He's absolutely realistic, and He can afford to be absolutely realistic about everything, because He can cope with everything. Therefore, we following him have to learn to accept each other. As Christians, I'm talking about our fellowship here. First of all, I'm talking about fellowship as Christians. We have to learn to accept each other as Christians being wrought upon by God. And we both have the profound respect that we ought to have for others who belong to the Christian family, and also that reserve that we preserve in respect of them. And we seek to know who they are, what they are. Not what do I think about this person, and how in the world could I be expected to cooperate with him or her, but what does God think about her or about him? And what is God? He's a Christian, professing Christian, she's a Christian. What does God think of her? How is he working in her life? What, in particular this, what great patience is the Lord exercising in respect of that person that I'm tempted not to have? And so we develop in fellowship, it be in the home, be in the church, at work, or wherever, amongst Christians, we develop a profound respect and reserve for one another, and see them as God's child, and therefore our brother and sister. Their prior relationship is with God. We don't know everything about even our brother or our sister, and we incline to defer to God. Now, I think this is a development of the fundamental idea of rest and relaxation, or repose, or, you see, or respect, if you like, that we stand back a little. Not in fellowship, but we stand back a little and preserve a certain reserve with regard to others, and wait to see if God will be pleased to reveal to us what he's doing with this other person, so that we can engage with them in whatever service, you see, whatever cooperation is desired, we can engage with them in some kind of fruitful and meaningful fellowship. There is also, I hurry on because we'll be touching on all this in the scriptures I'm going to give you in a moment. There is also the question of our relationship, thinking of the fundamental concept of peace, our relationship with others who are not in Christ but are in need of Christ. And here again, we must see them as souls, as potential for Christ's kingdom. And the fact that possibly the Lord has placed us next to them where we are and where they are. Some of you in recent days have been placed in certain situations with other staff, fellow workers. And you look round, you say, now, who have we here? And it takes some time, even while we approach people with grace and friendliness, or should do, whatever their attitude is to us, We're bound all the time to be sizing up and estimating. Let's do it in the sight of God and say, Lord, what have we here? How do we behave in this situation? Are you working in this life? And if you're working in this life, how will you work, and how am I to behave in relation to them? And all the time, you see, you're thinking of God and them and not yourself. The whole trouble is we're so conscious of ourselves because we're not at peace either with ourselves or with God sufficiently. If we're absolutely at peace with God and constantly resting, as it were, in the softest, most silken pillow of God's grace and love, we'd be so absolutely at peace with Him that we would soon know a deeper peace about ourselves, and we'd be detached from self, and we'd be seeking nothing. What do we crave for? What ambition is it? What desire to be noticed and taken notice of and to achieve something and to outdo the other in competition? What need have we of all that? Do we not think that God will give us plenty to do? Do you not think that God wants to stretch each one of us in our lives down here? Is He not going to make the best use of us? Shall we make better use of ourselves than He will make? What nonsense! Rest in Him. Let Him choose the occasions and the persons. And preserve this kind of detachment, even in the midst of grace and friendliness and helpfulness, without judging, estimating, sizing up, asking the Lord to help us to understand this person without judging. In fact, in both cases, in the case of Christians and the case of those who may not be, and we're not sure, we're too ready to say, I don't think he's a Christian, or I think he's a Christian, the positive may be all right, but be careful of the other. Anyway, if you think it, beware of saying it. A dear man working in the Lord's service in Aberdeen came to me this past week to say that he's been deeply grieved and bitterly hurt because some Christians, never to him face to face, but to others, keep saying, you know, I don't think he's converted. And the man gets it back, and yet has to work in happy cooperation with people who secretly are going behind his back, say, I don't think he's converted. It could be true. I don't think it is true in this case at all. I think they're wrong, but even if they were right, I don't know what that is. It's certainly not grace. And it certainly doesn't come from Jesus. But back to the point. We must get down to bedrock reality in respect of Christians we've got to work with or live with, and those who may not yet be the Lord's. Because, you see, the Lord loves a rich mixture. I don't want to get onto this because this is a favorite theme of mine again. I love the first 7 verses of Ephesians 4, the first 6 that speak of the unity of the saints in love and the bond of peace and all that, you know the passage. And the 7th verse that begins to speak about diversity. And I love to think of that unity, that diversity in unity that the Lord loves. He wants a rich mixture in His church. Very rich mixture. But then we must get right down to bedrock reality so that we can work from that to the end that God may fill his church with a vast variety of different types and temperaments and outlooks and skills. Because, you see, he is working whatever we are doing. And this has been a tremendous help to me through the years, and still is, indeed is, more and more. Think of this. God is always working long term. One of the most valuable things, I've said this, I think it must be scores of times here in the course of these years, one of the most valuable things that was ever said to me was said by our dear old lady, who will be 103 on the 28th of December. Early in my ministry, I went round to Thistle Place there to visit her one day, and I was very, very impatient about what was going on, or rather, what was not going on here. And I told her, I poured it all out to her. And she sat and looked with a quizzical, amused, good-natured smile on her face for a little while. I said, "What are you smiling at?" Because I was almost angry with this Gilcomston lot. She said, "You know, Mr. Still, God isn't in a hurry." I wonder if I was ever as devastated as I was then. God isn't in a hurry. My first impulse was to contradict it. I had the sense to hold my tongue. God isn't in a hurry. He is working long term and is prepared to have infinite patience. That isn't to say that he's excusing things. That isn't to say that he's not noticing. I see a lot of things that grieve me and I would deal with and seek to be patient about, not least amongst the young folk. And I believe if God gives us the patience, he will also in time give us the right words to say to the right people when rebuke is necessary. But it's those who have oftentimes bit their tongue and stifled hard and angry words or contemptuous or critical words who in the fullness of time have the right to speak. And speak plainly. So in this matter of working and living with others on a basis of peace and poise and understanding and mutual cooperation, whatever other people have in mind, see to it that if you are perfectly at peace with God because he's at peace with you, and you're at peace with your fellows because if there's anything wrong in your life, if you owe any man anything, you've gone and paid it and made it right and confessed your sins, your faults, and so on, then you can afford, as I put it the other Sunday in Glasgow, you can afford to put up your blinds and be quite open. I don't mean you tell anyone everything. The only one you tell everything to is the Lord, no one else. But generally speaking, and in degree, you pull up the blinds and live an open life. One of the greatest distresses in Christian fellowship is when people are furtive and reserved and won't share. They won't let you know anything about them. They don't seem to be interested in you. You wonder what in the world they're interested in at all. And the best way to break down that reserve is to be open oneself. But beware, when you're prepared to be open with others, and they're not prepared to be open with you, perhaps they're more suspicious than you, perhaps they've more judgment of personality, and they're weighing you up and sizing you up, and they're not prepared to be as open with you as you with them, beware of trying to rip up their blind and see what is there. That's deadly psychology. You must wait patiently, lovingly, until they're prepared to reveal themselves. Oftentimes, you know, we're rash about this because we want to get on with the work of the Lord in fellowship. But what is the work of the Lord in fellowship? Is it doing the jobs that most of us get to do around the church of one sort or another? Is that the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord is primarily learning to live together. Not our bits of service, thank God for them and the cooperation in them and all that, I'm not despising these, but that's not really the work of the Lord, it's a part of it. The primary work of the Lord is to prepare us to live together in heaven forever and ever. And so we've to be patient and take time. And I believe, you see, from the attitude of detachment and repose and rest and the Almighty's long-term working, we stand back and see the Lord. And it's not easy for young people. I suppose it's quite easy for an old fogey and frost like me. But, you see, for young people this is very hard, and yet young people have got to learn it. They need it very, very much. Stand back and survey what God is doing and see that God is working long term, and as the old lady says, he can be very hurried and do very swift things, thank God, but he's not in a hurry. Now, with that as a kind of fumbling or footering basis, will you turn to Romans 14? Romans 14. I begin in Romans... I would fain begin in Romans 13:11 to show you the contrast between that last paragraph in chapter 13 and the 14th chapter, but there's hardly time for that. There is a strong contrast. In 13:11, from there to the end, you know, the famous passage which led to the occasion of the conversion of St. Augustine, there is a kind of a clarion call to wake up and get on with the business of living the Christian life. And I think it's in contrast with that. You know, besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, etc., etc., etc. Those, for salvation is nearer to us than where we now believe. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, etc., etc. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And the mood changes completely, because here the apostle is beginning to deal with the question of man and man in the Christian church. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not... I love the balance of the apostle. What a balanced man he is. He sees all round himself. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, because he's weak. And let not him who abstains, the so-called weak man, pass judgment on the bold one who says, "Oh, I eat that, I don't worry." For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And I've put a capital A onto another there. Fair enough. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. You see, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Notice the apostle makes a great deal of a person being fully convinced in his own mind. He's not only concerned with the truth, the objective truth. Notice this is very interesting. He's not only concerned with the objective truth, but he's concerned with our subjective attitude toward it, and he respects our subjective attitude to it, even if our understanding of the truth is imperfect and even confused. Let everyone, we'll come to this later on, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Speaking about conscientious Christians, and very often difficulties in living together, difficulties in worshiping together are between conscientious Christians. Let's face it. We're not always dealing with quarrelsome people. We're often dealing with conscientious people who feel as strongly as we do. And that can divide fellowships and families. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. They're both doing it for God, the one who does and the one who doesn't. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, as Christians, of course. As Christians he's talking about. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you, that's to say, why do you pass judgment on your bold brother who takes what you call liberties? Or you, why do you despise your weak brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So each of us shall give account of himself to God and not to his fellows. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, he says, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it. That's the word reckons, the word that's used in the gospel. You see? Logizomai. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And if you think something unclean and will harm you, by doing it, you are harmed. Psychologically, at least. And it's psychologically, I think, the apostle's speaking about. Now, has that penetrated our skulls then? to make someone who is a tender or a weak conscience, perhaps because of their past, do something that's all right for you and won't harm you, to make them do it against their conscience, even if their conscience is not fully informed, is bad for them. It's hurtful. It's sinning against them. Now, there's a tremendous lesson in relationships to be learned here. We don't always do this. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You're hurting him. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one. And of course, Paul is talking about eating here, as Paul is talking about eating in a moment in 1 Corinthians. But you don't keep it to that. That's the occasion and instance dealt with in that pagan society nearly 2,000 years ago. But you apply it to modern times. Apply it to your own situation. As we go on, we haven't time to do that. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ, having regard for his fellow, is acceptable to God and approved by man, because he's consideration for men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God in another man's soul. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything. And notice this. Those of you who allow yourself the liberty of drinking wine, if there are any here who allow themselves the liberty of drinking wine, be very careful about this. It is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that makes your brother stumble. How important that is. The faith that you have, bold one, strong one, as I was saying the other week, you could go into a pub and drink a glass of lemonade and it wouldn't trouble you at all. But someone sees you going in and sees you drinking. And they say, oh, he can do that. I can do that. And he may be a potential alcoholic. There are examples of that. I could give you examples of that. I could give you examples of Christians leading others into the vice of drink and going down into the gutter. There is one story it used to be told, I remember in my Salvation Army days, of a dear man who in his deathbed, lying in a bundle of rags in one of the hostels in London, confessed that it was through a Christian minister that he began to drink. How terrible. The faith that you have, bold one, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts, this is about being fully convinced in your mind, you see, and not violating conscience. He who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. for whatever does not proceed positively from faith. They talk a lot these days, don't they, about living positively, and a good deal of it is very sound as far as it goes psychologically. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Don't live negatively. Live positively for the Lord. 13, chapter 13, verse 14. Let's go on a little bit. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee, the Father, fell on me, the Son. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And Paul goes on to speak about the conversion of the Gentiles. Now turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, says the apostle, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge inflates. Which is interesting in view of what he says in the 9th chapter, that our knowledge is always imperfect. What a pity that we're so proud of our knowledge when it's so imperfect. But that's the way it is. I suppose our pride in our knowledge is a kind of compensation for the lack of it. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge inflates like a balloon. Love builds up solidly. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if one loves God, one is known by him. Hence, to comment on that would take too long. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. But someone who's been an idolater most of their life, to drag someone who's been an idolater most of their life back into a heathen temple and say there's nothing to it, could be terribly, terribly injurious. You see, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Notice the prepositions there. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled or violated. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat spiritually, and no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man, Paul puts it very strongly, stronger than we would put it, he says, this weak man is destroyed. That seems to me to suggest something more than psychological harm. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if such a thing as food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, he says, lest I cause my brother to fall. Then he goes on in chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? He's boasting for a little bit. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, you see, He's asserting his right as a Christian minister, as a servant, and that's what a minister is, as a servant of the church in these various places, to be supported by these Christians and these Christian churches. Yet he's saying, although that's a right, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I, he says, have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any provision. He's not begging. What a bold, what a brave, what a daring man this is. You see, people would instantly say, oh, he's begging, he's begging, he's begging. No, he says, I'm not. For I would rather die, he says, and we believe him, than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. I might expect a reward. But if I do it not of my own will, but by command of God, I am entrusted with a commission, and I dare not fail. What then?